You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Ida Lewis was the daughter of a lighthouse keeper in Newport, Rhode Island. When her father, Captain Hosea Lewis, suffered a paralyzing stroke, Ida and her mother assumed all the responsibilities of the Lime Rock Lighthouse. Ida was fearless of the water and became known as the best swimmer in Newport. She not only tended the light, but also rowed her younger brother and sisters 200 yards from the small rock island to a school back and forth each day. She was frequently seen rowing about the vast bay on errands in all kinds of weather. Ida's rowing skills, strength, and courage would come into play many times during her life. She conducted her first rescue when she was 16. With her station lifeboat, she rowed out and saved four young men that could not swim who nearly drowned when their sailboat capsized. The boys were ashamed to be rescued by a slight young girl. In 1866, when she was 24, she rescued a drunken sailor in a disabled boat by towing him to shore. In 1867, she saved three workers from a swamp boat who were trying to recover their employer's prize sheep that had jumped into the harbor. After rescuing the men, Ida returned to save the sheep. On March 12, 1869, she performed her most famous rescue. During a blizzard, Ida was sick with a terrible cold when her mother spied a boat overturned in the freezing waves. Ida ran out into the churning icy water in her stocking feet and rowed a boat out to save them. She rescued three soldiers. A young boy drowned. This brave feat placed her on the cover of Harper's Magazine, and she became a national heroine. Ida received fan mail from the rich and famous. Even President Ulysses S. Grant went to visit her. She also received quite a few marriage proposals. New York gave her a mahogany rowboat with red velvet cushions, gold braid around the gunwales, and gold-plated oarlocks. The boat was named The Rescue. Over the 50 years that Ida tended the lighthouse, this small woman rescued at least 18 persons from the cold water right off of Lime Rock. Unfortunately, the number was probably much higher than that. She didn't get credit. When she died in 1911, every ship bell in Newport tolled all night. You know, friends, the Bible says that Jesus crossed a stormy sea to rescue a boat in distress. Stay with us. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Hello, listening friends. Tonight's program promises to be the first of its kind because we don't know exactly who's going to call and what their questions are. Every live program is fresh and original. This is a live international interactive Bible study program called Bible Answers Live, and you can call in with your questions. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, let's begin the program with prayer. Dear Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We ask your blessing upon our time together. Be with those who are listening, and we pray for wisdom here in the studio. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, you opened by talking about a rescue, and you spoke about Jesus crossing some stormy seas to rescue some in a boat. Are you talking about the miracle of Jesus walking on the water?
Well, yes. Matter of fact, you could really give Christ credit for two rescues. One time he was asleep in the boat. That was the worst of the two storms. Mm-hmm. And they woke him up and said, Master, we're perishing. The boat was being swamped. And he got up and he calmed the storm. And then they probably spent that next half an hour bailing the water out of the boat. But then the other time, Jesus, they were in the middle of the sea. They were being beaten by the waves. They couldn't make any progress. And he came walking to them. They were in distress and saved them on the water. He crossed a dark, angry sea to save them. And it reminds me of how God left the safety of heaven. I was thinking about this story about Ida Lewis, and she even went back into the storm to save a sheep. Mm-hmm. And the Lord crossed the cosmos of space and came to this world. You know, all these unfallen worlds that God has made, but this is one lost world. And he became a man and came to this world to save this lost sheep, this planet, and to save us, each individual. The Lord would do that for you. He would endure the storm and the cold and the risk to save us. So I was inspired by Ida's story. And it helps us remember the Lord is going to come for the ultimate rescue in the very near future. It's called the second coming. A lot of people misunderstand how that's going to happen. A lot of people are confused. Some are setting dates about when it's going to happen. And we have a special lesson, illustrated, beautiful lesson that gives you all of the most important scriptures dealing with the when and why and how of Jesus coming. And it's called Rescue from Above.
And it's free. All you'll need to do is call our resource line. That's 1-800-835-6747. And you can ask for the study guide. I believe, Pastor Doug, it's The Ultimate Rescue.
That's right.
Dealing with the Second Coming. Ask for the study guide on the Second Coming, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Well, let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller this evening is James, listening on the internet from Austin, Ohio. James, welcome to the program.
Hey, Pastor, I love your ministry, and I can't wait to go home.
Amen.
My one question is pertaining to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think like around verse 7, we were studying with some people, and they were talking about the change of the Sabbath to Sunday, and they kind of cited this one, and the one that they were looking at, it says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel cannot look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. If I'm correct on that, is that, that's talking about the ceremonial.
No, well, when it says engraven in stone, it's talking about the Ten Commandments. There's no question about that.
Right.
But I've heard people use this verse before to say that the glory of the Ten Commandments has passed away because it's a ministration of death. Well, everyone who sins is under the law, meaning the penalty for sin is death. The wages for sin are death. And so it's still true today that when we disobey, the penalty for sin is death. But the question is, does that mean that the Ten Commandments have been abolished because Jesus came? Is it now okay for Christians to lie and to steal and to kill and, you know, commit adultery and the rest of the commandments? Obviously not. So Paul is not saying here that though the Old Testament, the law was written in stone, the New Testament, God wants the same law written in our hearts.
Right.
Stone is dead. Stone doesn't have any life to it. Jesus was the law of God in flesh.
Yeah, see, we had a nice
the word became flesh in Christ. Yeah.
Yeah, we studied with these people for about 5.5 hours, and it was kind of intense give and take here. But, you know, when I first read this, I had to read it a couple times because I know the new covenant is just, it's in our hearts.
Yeah, the old covenant is, of course, the law of God written in stone. When God says he makes a new law, he never says it's a different law. He says it's the law is written in a different place. Now, Christ is the Word incarnate. He was the Word become flesh. He was the love of God, and he lived out the law of God in his life. He demonstrated obedience in his life.
Yeah, just to add to that, you know, Pastor Dyke, you're looking at 2 Corinthians 3:7. It's talking about the Ten Commandments. And then Paul says, the face of Moses was shining and it revealed the glory. And he says that glory that radiated from the face of Moses eventually
it faded
away. And then he contrasts that with the power and the glory of the Holy Spirit within the heart, and he says how much more glorious that is. Mm-hmm. So he's not talking about the Ten Commandments, but rather he's contrasting the Ten Commandments. The consequence of disobedience is death, but even more glorious, you have the Spirit that brings life and salvation. It's not doing away with the commandments, but showing us how to keep the commandments.
That's right.
Pastor, thank you for your ministry and everything, and we're going to try to get you to come to Ohio.
All right.
One of these years.
Well, I will. I've been there before. Hopefully, I can make it back. By the way, we have a lesson that would help you and maybe your friends you're studying with, and it's called Written in Stone, which is extracted right from this verse.
And I have that.
Okay.
I have that one, too. And I kind of wanted to, you know, just kind of go over some things quickly with you. But let me let you, you know, I'm going to be fair to the other callers, too. And, you know, just God bless you for everything.
Thank you, James.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Our next caller is Joseph, calling from New York, New York. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Evening. How can we help you tonight?
Could you tell me why Jesus never wrote anything?
Well, you know, we don't really know for sure that he never wrote, you know, a letter or a message. He did write on the temple floor. Remember when
yes,
with Mary Magdalene, and he wrote in the dust of the temple floor. We assume it was Mary Magdalene. We don't know exactly what he wrote. We're assuming that he wrote the sins of her accusers. But if you really think about it, the Bible says all things that were made by Christ. And if the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, then maybe Jesus was involved in the writing of the Ten Commandments, since all things made were made by him.
May I ask one other thing, please?
Sure.
I heard this mentioned last week. His mother, her parents, would they be Jesus' grandparents? And if she had brothers and sisters, would they be his aunts and uncles?
Well, yeah. Jesus marries sisters, and some have thought that Salome was a sister of Mary. Mary's sisters would be Jesus' aunts.
And how about her parents? Would they be his grandparents?
Yeah.
And if his sisters... Pardon me, if his mother's sisters had children or brothers,
they'd be cousins.
Would be his cousins, I presume.
Correct. Yeah, Jesus had family. Keep in mind, when he went back to Nazareth to preach, Joseph, they all knew him and they knew his family, and they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Yes. Doesn't he have brothers? And then it names his four brothers, and then it says, aren't his sisters with us? So they knew Jesus' family, his blood family.
But didn't they believe that when you said the carpenter's son, didn't they believe that Joseph was his father?
Yeah, well, they did. That's why they said that.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right. Thanks. Appreciate that, Joseph. Bye-bye.
Our next caller is Valerie from Hawaii. Valerie, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. My question is, when does probation close for Sabbath keepers? Is it before or after the Sunday law?
Well, let me first explain for our listeners what probation closing means. There may be a time at the end when life goes on, but nobody can be saved and nobody can be lost. An example of that would be when Noah and his family entered the ark and God shut the door. The people inside the ark were saved. The people outside were lost, and life went on for a while. Even after Lot left Sodom, there were a few hours there where the people in Sodom were doomed. Lot and his family were saved, but life went on. Near the end of time, when Michael stands up, and that's in Daniel chapter 12, and the Bible says that there's a great time of trouble. We believe this is the seven last plagues falling out. The saved are saved and the lost are lost. I think it's in Revelation 22, Pastor Ross, where Jesus said, let he that is just, let him be just still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. I don't want to misquote that, but that's...
Revelation 22:11.
Yeah, that's a paraphrase. So at whatever point, people can no longer be saved into the church, they cannot be lost out of the church. Now, there's going to be a shaking near the end of time, where many who are in the church will be shaken out, and many who are maybe out of the church will find the truth. When Christ came the first time, some of the religious leaders of the day, the religious establishment that had the same Bible the apostles were reading, they rejected Jesus, and they were lost. And then some of the poor people, publicans and prostitutes, they accepted Jesus. They came in. There'll be a similar shaking in the last days where some who have maybe been nominal Christians are going to be shaken out of the church by the trials and persecution. And those who are really looking for God in their hearts, they're going to come in. So you'll see a big shuffle in the end of time. And then probation's going to close, and then nobody can be saved or lost into or out of the church. Does that make sense, Valerie?
Yes, it does. It does.
All right. Well,
thank you very much.
I appreciate it.
Our next call is Charlene, listening on WKRK from Murphy, North Carolina. Charlene, welcome to the program.
Thank you, pastors. My name is Charlene.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. I'm kind of burdened about this question, and because I have been saved and everything, and I have been going to church, not recently, but in before in the past, and I raised my children in the church, but I'm kind of burdened about the study of prayer. It seems like whenever I pray, my prayers are not being answered, and I don't understand why.
Well, there's a science to a prayer and having your prayers answered. First of all, you want to be surrendered in your heart to do whatever God's will is and say, Lord, I'm giving myself to you. I'm willing to do your will. I want to be your child. So that's one of the first criteria. When you do pray, say, Lord, I'm not just praying and demanding what I want. I'm praying for what you want. And so be willing to accept and to do his will, whatever that is. And, there's, matter of fact, there's a book that we could send you a free copy. It's called Teach Us to Pray. And if you would like, we'll send you a free copy that goes through the Bible and some of the outlines of, what do we need to do and how do we pray and what are the steps of prayer.
I know that sin would separate me from the love of God, but also prayer also.
Well, nothing separates you from the love of God. God loves you, even while we're sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us.
Right.
But if you continue in known sin, you can't be really asking for God's, can't give him your shopping list when you're living in known rebellion.
Can't straddle the fence, in other words, can you?
Yeah, well, if you're his, then you want to be surrendered to his will. And the Bible says, whatsoever things we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so you want to be surrendered and willing to do God's will.
If we believe, right?
Yep. Uh-huh. And that's the other criteria, is have faith in the Lord.
Uh-huh. Right, you're absolutely right. Well, thank you very much, Pastor.
Yeah, and if you'd like a copy of the book on Teach Us to Pray, then just call the resource number and we'll send that to you.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and the book is Teach Us to Pray. And we're happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is Michelle, listening on the Internet. Michelle, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor Ross and Pastor Batchelor, I have a question.
Yeah.
I have a question about polyesters, because polyester is from petroleum, and petroleum has animal material and plant material in it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22, in verse 11, it talks about not mixing animal and plant materials together to make garments. So is it okay to wear clothes that have polyester in it?
Well, let me read this to our friends. In Deuteronomy 22:11, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, such as woolen and linen, together. Now, the reason that Moses says this is because, first of all, wool is an animal fabric. Linen is a plant fabric. When you wash them, they shrink at different times, and they tear. Well, people didn't do that back then. So part of what Moses is saying is, you shall not mix kinds. They were not to amalgamate animals, for instance. And, we've even got that in our culture. We just had this big vote in California about same-sex marriage. That's an example of an amalgamation. And God says in his word, you know, he doesn't want us to do that. I don't think I'd worry about wearing clothes that are made out of polyester or, you know, any petroleum-based product, because by the time they refine that, they reduce it basically to some simple chemical compounds, so it's almost like something new. Do you know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh. Can I ask you one quick...
One more thought.
Yeah.
Do you know everywhere you drive...
Yeah.
...that you're driving on the results of the world that perished during the flood?
Uh-huh.
All the oil in the world is from all of the plants and the animals that were crushed during the flood. That's how you get oil.
Uh-huh.
And so... sort of like the blood of the prehistoric world that gets us around these days. Anyway, that just popped into my mind. I felt impressed to share it. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Michelle.
I know that we are allowed to eat certain meats, like clean meats, but we're not allowed to eat the blood and fat of, you know, the meats that God allows us to eat.
Or any animal. We're not supposed to eat the blood or fat of any animal.
So how can I do that? Because it's almost impossible for me to get rid of all the fats and the blood in...
Well, in the Bible, whenever they butchered an animal, and this is still today, you know, if you're a Bible Christian, a Jew, Muslim, they don't eat the unclean foods. When they butcher a clean animal, like a chicken, for instance, they cut its throat or cut its head off, they hang it up by its feet, the blood drains out, and then they prepare it. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't say that you need to pull out a microscope and see if there's any residue. The idea was that they were to drain the blood. Of course, there's going to be residue. And, you know, with the fat, the same thing. There, especially with the cattle, there were certain sections that were just 100% fat. And God said, that's not good for you. And we know today that, you know, you eat the pure fat. It's very bad for your heart. And it's pure cholesterol, practically. So, you know, the Lord was trying to save us from those things. But I solved that problem by being a vegetarian. I've been a vegetarian for 30 years now. And... doing okay.
I'm trying to be a vegetarian, but I don't have the discipline for it.
How long have you been a vegetarian, Pastor?
My whole life.
Oh.
How long has it been your life?
A little over 30, 36, 36 years.
36 years he's been a vegetarian.
I tried many times, but it's so hard for me.
Oh, there's nothing to it in America. It's easy. There's so many options. Anyway, well, that's okay. I won't preach to you about that. But hopefully we answered your question, Michelle, and that will give you some guidance.
All right. Next call is Drew, listening on the internet, calling from Virginia. Drew, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
I got a pretty good question for you, and it's been bothering me for a while, so I pray that I hear something good here.
All right.
But it's concerning Elijah, Enoch, and Moses. Now, you know, after Elijah went to heaven, it almost appeared to me that he might have went to the first heaven, because in 2 Chronicles 21:12, there's a letter coming from him to the king. I can't remember the king's name. I think it's Jehoram.
Yeah.
And then, you know, it kind of got me wondering about Hebrews 11, where it talks of, you know, many of the saints and the prophets who all died and or didn't receive the promise. And then we go to, you know, John 1:18, where it says, no man has seen God at any time. 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. And then John 3:13, no man has ascended to heaven. What do you think about that?
All right. Well, first of all, the letter that Elijah writes to King Joram is in Chronicles. In 2 Kings chapter 2 is where Elijah goes up to heaven.
Uh-huh.
Chronicles rehashes the history, and obviously the letter is written by Elijah before he ascends to heaven. There's no letters coming from some postal courier from heaven bringing a paper letter down to a king on earth. There's no other example of that happening in the Bible, so I think we need to be careful not to go down that road, that men who have ascended to heaven are writing letters to earth. And I'm not trying to ridicule that. I'm just saying that you know, it's Chronicles is giving a repeat history of kings, and so you're reading the same history before he ascended. On the verses that talk about they've not received the promise in Hebrews 11:13,
yeah,
it's saying the Old Testament heroes and characters, they live before the coming of Christ. They live by faith looking forward to the cross. They did not get to see the reality of that. We now live by faith looking back. We've seen that it came to pass. We saw the fulfillment of that promise, the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And then the verses where it says no man has seen God, it's talking about no man has seen God the Father in his glory. There's several places in the Old Testament where it tells us that Jacob says, I've seen God, and yet I'm preserved. When Manoah and his wife saw the messenger of the Lord, they said, we've seen God. God spoke to Moses as to a friend. There's several places where God the Son, prior to his incarnation, did speak with man on earth. When he met with Abraham, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Lord spoke to Abraham as he spoke to a friend face to face. Well, that was God the Son. So, and then when it says it's appointed unto man once to die, well, that's a pretty basic statement. But obviously, right. You know, Elijah and Enoch did not die. And when Jesus comes again, Paul says those who are alive and remain are caught up without tasting death. So there's a whole group of people that ascend to heaven without dying at the end of time.
Right.
See what I'm saying? So we shouldn't. I've run into people before that are just insisting. And then you mentioned one more thing. I'm giving you a lot of verses here. In 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about a man caught up to the third heaven, there are not three different heaven levels where people are kind of held.
Yeah.
The Jews had three words for heaven. The first heaven was the air around the earth, where the clouds are and the birds fly, the atmosphere. That's why it says God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. That's a new atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven was the place where the star and the moon and the solar system is. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. So Paul said he knew this man caught up to the dwelling place of God. So that's what it's referring to. And I've got a book that talks specifically about Elijah and Moses when they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah.
Would you like a free copy of that, Drew?
Yeah. But there was one more thing I needed to mention about that. You said the third heaven is God's dwelling place?
Yeah.
Okay. See, I was told that the third heaven was the air.
First heaven is the atmosphere. Second heaven's the solar system, and are the stars in space. Third heaven is the dwelling place of God. Isn't that what you...
Mm-hmm. Now, you know about John 3:13. Is that basically Jesus kind of quoting Proverbs 34?
John 3:13, you want to say that for me real quick?
Says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
Yeah. And that's not talking about people being saved like Moses or Elijah or Enoch. Christ is talking about no one has come from the Father to earth but the Son, the one who was living in the presence of God the Father. And so, you know, if we got to be careful not to read the words of Christ in the context of, well, what does that mean about Moses and Elijah and Enoch? He's talking about God coming to earth in the form of a man, and no one had done that until Christ came. He was the only begotten. That's what he means by that, Son of the Father. I hope that helps, Drew. We didn't plan the music to chase us, but we are at the bottom of the hour. We always have a break now that gives our affiliates station ID time. Want to also remind our listening friends an awful lot of material, even the archives of this program, can be found at the Amazing Facts website. It's real simple. It's amazingfacts.org, but we've got it backed up, so if you type in amazingfacts.com, you'll get it there. If you Google or Yahoo Amazing Facts, I think we're at the top of the list, so it's not hard to find us. Website's got a lot of Bible study material, videos you can watch, audio you can listen to, and archives of this program. And so get your pencil out. We'll be back in just a few more minutes, and we'll be sharing some other websites with you where you can continue your study through the week in God's Word. We'll use this Bible program to sort of just give you the tip of the iceberg and to whet your appetite for deeper study. So more questions coming in just a moment.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry. operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Statistically, the chances are that some of you have joined us along the way since we opened up the program. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. This is an opportunity for you to pick up the phone. Anywhere in North America, you can call toll-free. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, I'm looking at the screen, and I notice that there's a lot of folks listening to us on the Internet.
That's right.
And you had spoken before the break about some of the great resources that are available, some of the websites that Amazing Facts has.
You know, people who listen to this program faithfully each week may not know that this is actually a very small part of our broadcast ministry. We believe it's very important that we've been doing it for 14 years. Mm-hmm. But the television is all over the world and all through the week, Amazing Facts TV programs. And there's a broad spectrum of programs. We've got prophecy study programs. You and I just finished a program just for kids. We're very excited about called Amazing Adventure. And that's now, matter of fact, if they type in Amazing Facts Kids, they can find out more about that program and how to get that. It's a great program for you to take to your kids in their church class programs, in a VBS program, in a Christian Scout program. And it's just for that age group between 8 and 12. That's what it's designed for, a lot of interactive stuff and songs, and the kids really enjoyed it. It's called Amazing Adventure. But there's the media they can watch. Matter of fact, a lot of evangelism programs at our website called amazingfacts.tv. Mm-hmm. Now, more and more web domains are using the .tv instead of .com and .org. So just Amazing Facts, www.amazingfacts.tv, 24 hours a day. There's not only different things playing, but you can go through the archive of TV programs. And I'll make a prediction. As Internet speed increases and the bandwidth expands, more and more people are watching their TV programs at their leisure on their computer. And so we wanted to get ahead of the game. And if you want evangelism television, it's called AmazingFacts.tv. We'd encourage you to visit there. We're getting ready to release a new website. Bible Universe has been around probably 12 years now, and we're completely redesigning the Bible Universe website to be sort of the ultimate Bible study resource website. And so you keep watching, and we'll tell you about that when we unveil the new Bible Universe. So take a look at some of the links connected with Amazing Facts. A lot of study material there. We may even give some more tonight during our questions.
All right, next caller this evening is Max, calling from Brooklyn, New York. Max, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening. And your question?
My question comes from Leviticus 23 and verse 36.
Okay.
I was wondering, what exactly is the eighth day?
The eighth day would be the eighth day after the feast begins. He's talking about a specific feast. So it's not talking about like the eighth day of the week. It's the eighth day sequentially after this feast begins. Because when you've got, of course, you've got the weekly days, which they never change. Since the day of Adam till today, the weekly cycle has always gone 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Then you go back, it starts at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But they had annual feasts. And because the annual feast would land on different days of the week, just like your birthday, Max, is going to probably be on a different day of the week this year than it was last year. Just statistically, you know, they don't always overlap. So when a feast, one of these annual feasts began, 8 days after the feast began, they would sometimes do different things. See what I'm saying?
Right.
It had nothing to do with the days of the week.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your question.
Our next caller is Marlo, listening on the internet from Portland, Oregon. Marlo, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I have a question. I was studying the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel.
Yeah.
And I kind
Daniel
of,
chapter
I went,
9.
Yeah, and I went deeper than my comprehension could take me. So I had some questions for you.
All right. Well, I don't claim to comprehend at all, but let's see what we can do.
I found in chapter Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, there are six objectives that are listed for the 70 weeks.
Okay.
I'm having trouble finding where two of those objectives were fulfilled in the New Testament.
Can I read that for our listeners, Marlo? Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. By the way, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel here. Daniel's been praying all through the first verses of this chapter, that wondering how much longer God would bear with the Jewish people and when the Messiah would come. So the angel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, there's an objective, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All right, now, do you want to ask about some of those?
Yes. The ones I'm having trouble finding is, where in the New Testament was Jesus anointed?
All right, in Matthew chapter 3, when Christ is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down,
okay.
He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter refers to that, and maybe Pastor Ross will find that with him. God the Father anointed Christ, who went about doing good, and I believe it's Acts chapter 2, but I could be wrong. But Peter, specifically referring to the baptism of Christ, he says Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and it was at his baptism that he was anointed. He began his ministry at his baptism. Yeah, you got that, Sean?
Yes, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil.
All right, none of Christ's teaching or healing happened until after his baptism. So when the Holy Spirit came down and God specifically said, "This is my beloved Son," the word Christ means anointed, and that's when he was declared to be the anointed at his baptism.
Okay. And the second objective that I'm having trouble with, and this is my main hang-up, is to bring in the everlasting righteousness. Now, is that referring to Christ's kingdom?
Well, Jesus provides a righteousness that is everlasting. And when he said it is finished on the cross, he provided his righteousness. It's an everlasting righteousness that we receive first by justification and then secondly by sanctification that's made possible through Christ.
Yeah, just to add to that, Pastor Doug, in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, Jesus is referred to as the Lord our righteousness. And so when he died on the cross, he had perfectly fulfilled the law. He had lived a perfectly righteous life, and that righteousness is what he gives to us.
Okay.
Yeah, and you know, one more scripture pops into my mind now that Pastor Ross has quoted that, is when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, remember John said, "Lord, you ought to be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Fulfill all righteousness, everlasting righteousness. So the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism, when he said it's finished on the cross, was the conclusion of his earthly ministry, and he sealed everlasting righteousness for believers. That makes sense?
Yes, thank you very much.
Now, we wanted to give you some quick on-the-spot answers, but we have an entire study guide that is dedicated to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and I believe it's the one God sets a date for the judgment. Is that it, Pastor Ross, or is it the one just prior to that? We've got a couple of lessons that deal with the subject of Daniel chapter 8
God
and 9.
Drew the plants, oh, and then that, we have Right on Time.
Right on Time.
Right on Time. I think the one that
we'll
talks
send
about
you both
that.
If you don't get it in one. But Daniel chapter 9 is completely covered in, I'm pretty sure, Right on
Right
Time.
Right on Time. I think that's the one. The number is 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide Right on Time, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Rob is calling from Ohio. Rob, welcome to the program.
Hi, yes. Good to be here. I'm just kind of new to this, and I just have a few questions about, I'm kind of curious about, like, on the Sabbath day, you know?
Uh-huh.
I'm kind of wondering about, like, I've been reading things, like, in Matthew chapter 12, when it talks about Jesus and his disciples going through the cornfields, picking the ears of corn.
Yeah.
And it says, I'm kind of wondering what can you explain that, what's that about, you know, them doing, because the Pharisees kind of got an uproar about that and stuff, and
well, kind of, by the time
kind
of Christ,
what that means exactly, and also like the, and like in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, it talks about, you know, one man esteems one day above another, and you know all that. I'm kind of curious about all this stuff because
by the time of Christ, the Pharisees had a whole spectrum of man-made laws that they had attached to the law of God, not only to the Sabbath commandment, but they had sort of done away with the law about honoring your father and mother by another law called Corban. But there was nothing in the Ten Commandments that said a person can't pick an apple off a tree when they're walking down the road and to get something to eat. Those were, you know, they had rules about gleaning back in that day, and you could pick what you needed for your lunch right then. That wasn't laboring. But the Pharisees had built that into a law that you were harvesting. And so Jesus said they were being legalistic, that was never part of God's plan, that people couldn't be allowed to pick an apple off a tree walking down the road. We don't usually do what the disciples did in our culture, but they would actually take barley grain, they'd rub it in their hands, they'd blow the chaff away, and they'd eat the kernels. I have eaten raw corn out of the field before. It's pretty good, really. But so, and then you asked about Romans chapter 14, where Paul says one man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike. Paul there never even mentions in Romans 14, the word Sabbath does not appear in that passage. He's talking about the Jewish ceremonial feast days, the annual feast days. Some of the Jewish believers in Jesus were telling the Gentile believers they needed to keep all of the ceremonial Sabbaths. Now, these were part of the ceremonial law that was nailed to the cross. It was written on paper. Ten Commandments, on the other hand, were written on stone. The ceremonial laws were spoken by Moses. The Ten Commandments were spoken by God. And so, you know, Paul was saying, you know, if a person wants to keep the Passover, help yourself, but, you know, don't force that on others and judge them.
Yeah.
So that's what that was really addressing.
And I just have one last quick question. That is, there's not really a Seventh-day Adventist church near me, and I don't know, like, I can't get to one. So what would it be in a situation like, in mine situation like that?
Well, you can go on the internet and type in your name.
Well, I don't have a computer or anything, but...
Well, I was going to say another way you can do it is you could even... we got a lot of people that have joined our church online.
Yeah.
Just by going to SAC Central, SACCENTRAL. I usually don't give this out on the program, but since you're asking, this is where I pastor, SACCentral.org.
Oh, wow.
And if you can get to even a library computer there, you can find out how to join online. But
in general cases, what can a person do that has no way to get to...
if you're looking for a Sabbath-keeping church, it'd be great if you could at least contact the nearest church, and you might find out that there's a group of people who are Sabbath-keepers that are meeting in a home near you.
Oh, okay.
And that's one way to do it.
That sounds good.
So I recommend you try that, Rob, and hopefully that'll work out. Contact us at those websites also.
Our next call is Amber, listening on WJOU from Alabama. Amber, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you.
Hi. And your question?
I'm sorry. I had a question about the 144,000 that's mentioned in Revelation 14.
Uh-huh.
I guess I've been hearing different perspectives on who or what the 144,000 represented, and I kind of wanted to see what your perspective was on that.
Well, before we get off the call with the question, I just want to tell you I have a book I'll send you that's called Who Are the 144,000?
Okay.
But let me give you a quick answer. I think the key to understanding the 144,000 is the number itself. It's 12 times 12,000. When you think of 12 in the New Testament, what group of people comes into your mind?
When I think of the disciples.
The apostles, right? 12 mm-hmm. apostles. Yeah, disciples really means any believer. The apostles were the 12 that Jesus picked, but I knew what you meant. Jesus especially trained and led and taught 12 apostles to prepare Israel after his first coming. they were to go preach to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Well, now there's spiritual Israel all over the world, the church, believers. Mm-hmm. Just before Jesus comes again, he's going to have an army of 12 times 12,000 last day apostles, if you will, that will be doing much of the same work. They are to help prepare the world for Christ's second coming. And so this is that group. And you'll notice that a lot that it says about the 144,000, it says about the apostles. For instance, the apostles followed Jesus everywhere he went when he was on earth during his ministry. Well, about the 144,000, it says these follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Then it says the 144,000 are without guile, meaning without deceit or dishonesty. Well, when Nathanael, one of the apostles, came up to Jesus, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And this is just a small sample of the language that is used describing the 144,000. You often find it perfectly mirrors things that Jesus said to the apostles.
Okay.
So an easy answer would be they are, in the last days, what the apostles were when Christ came the first time.
Okay, trying to prepare people to get ready for
it. Now, I don't think you're going to see folks going around that, you know, marathon runners got these numbers strapped to their torso. I don't think you're going to have a bunch of people going around with these marathon numbers saying which number of the 144,000 they are.
Okay.
But God is going to know who they are.
Okay, just one quick. So that doesn't, basically, because what I've been hearing is that that's how many is going to be saved when Jesus comes.
Yeah, no, that's a common mistake. And the way I would say that is, while it is true that Jesus filled the 12 apostles with his spirit and he called them and he ordained them, at Pentecost, there were not just 12 apostles in the upper room. It says there were 120.
Okay.
So not only were the 12 there, but there was 120 altogether. So not only did Jesus have the 12 apostles, he had a great multitude.
Okay, they're just the ones that
they're the leaders.
Feel.
Yeah, they're kind of the outspoken spokesman that will be filled with the spirit in the last days. And through their ministry, a great multitude that no man can number is going to be saved. You read there in Revelation 4, is it 7? A great multitude that no man can number. So it's not just 144,000.
All right.
So ask for that book, Amber, and it's got this and more in it. And we'll send it to you for free.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. And the book is Who is the 144,000? And we'll be happy to send that out. Mac is listening on AM in Canada. Mac, welcome to the program.
How you doing? Enjoy your show.
Good.
My question is on Exodus chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. My wife and I were reading, and it speaks of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And Cain...
Now, you said Exodus 4, or do you mean Genesis?
I'm sorry, Genesis. I'm sorry.
Okay, as soon as you said Cain and Abel, I thought, that's not an Exodus. Okay.
And he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Yeah.
Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.
Yeah.
And the Lord said, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So my question and our confusion was, how did we go from the beginning of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and who are these people that are going to kill Cain? Because they're not mentioned.
Well, first of
all,
where
did they come from?
Yeah, keep in mind that the people that God made in the beginning, Adam probably had a photographic memory. They were extremely intelligent. They came pre-wired from the factory with great intelligence. Adam was made in the image of God. His children were also extremely bright. They knew, for one thing, their lives were measured back then by centuries. And they knew that God had told them to go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Also keep in mind that in the very next chapter, it says Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. It only mentions the firstborn boys. So Cain took his wife. He took one of his sisters, and he went to the land of Nod. And he knew that men would eventually be multiplying on the earth, and that he was going to be a marked man, if you will. He'd have this stigma of being the first murderer, and that everybody was going to eye him suspiciously. And he thought, you know, someone's going to do me in. And
so he
was thinking ahead.
Literally of the future, what will happen to him after his punishment is levied on him.
Right.
Oh, okay. I never thought of that. I was just taking it figuratively and literally, you know, because I went, well, hang on here a minute. Well, there's no other people right now.
Yeah, he's anticipating, you know, people multiply just in one generation. There were maybe even millions, when I say one generation, you know. By the time Adam died, 930 years of people multiplying with almost no sickness in the world. And imagine, you know, they were fertile for 150, 200 years. You do the math on that.
So he was talking about the future.
Yeah.
And yeah, like you say. Okay, that makes sense to me. Thank you very much.
Okay, appreciate that, Mick.
Our next call is from Claude, listening on the internet from Miami, Florida. Claude, welcome to the program.
How you doing? You almost answered a question by this the last caller.
Okay.
But my question is a little bit related to what he was asking. Is why was it something, not a sin, but obviously we had to have sex with our own sisters. Why was something not a sin in the beginning and now is it a sin now?
All right, that's a good question.
I cannot have sex with my sister now to have children.
If it's wrong now for someone to marry their sister, and in most countries and most laws reflect that, why was it okay back in the days up till the time of Moses? Now, keep in mind, Abraham married his half-sister. That would seem pretty strange to us today. Sarah was his stepsister. Jacob married his first cousin. Isaac married his first cousin. You know, we would think today we'd kind of laugh at that in our culture and say there'll be genetic problems and the intelligence will be infected or affected. Back in the early days when man came from God's hand, because his genes were so vital and so healthy, that marrying your sister, there was no problem. It was through intermarrying over several generations that there was a weakness. There's something called genetic vitality. A matter of fact, in many parts of the world, there are certain diseases and genetic defects that are exclusive to certain races. There are some diseases that only Jews get. There are other diseases that only African Americans get. And they're German Shepherds. It's not that I want to compare people to dogs, but there are diseases German Shepherds get because they have been so inbred for hundreds of generations that they lose a certain vitality. And God knew that if man continued to marry his close kin, they would lose that vitality. So that's the reason that as time went on and man's genes were weakened, that it was important for vitality that he did not marry within his, couple of levels of kin. So, but in the beginning, think about this for a second, Claude. Adam married his sister. Eve and Adam had the same father, didn't they? Or it could even get weirder than that. Eve came out of Adam and he married her. I mean, how close do you get to marrying your rib?
Exactly.
So, you know, in the beginning, there's no problem with that.
Right. Right. One quick other thing is, when did Christ knew he was Christ?
You know, we can only speculate, but a lot of scholars believe that when Jesus was 12 and he went with his father to the first Passover service and he saw that lamb being sacrificed and he asked what the meaning was and he was in the temple talking with the doctors and asking questions, he had an epiphany when he was 12 about what his life's ministry was. That's why he told Mary, "Wist ye not I must be about my father's business?" He understood his mission by 12, is what we believe.
So while he was 2 years old, 3 years old, he is.
Oh, of course. Now, he couldn't even talk. I mean, Jesus was a normal baby, and he was just, you know, he was playing with whatever toys they gave him and thinking the curious
wooden
things
blocks.
The kids think. Yeah.
Oh, he came as a normal child.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Can you imagine changing the diaper of a genius? I mean, he wouldn't need diapers if he's that smart, right? So he was a normal baby. And when he grew up in his town, everybody saw him as a normal baby. They had a hard time accepting, even his brothers had a hard time accepting he was the Son of God. So he must have had a normal childhood. Well, hey, appreciate that, Claude. Good questions.
Thank you so much.
Makes everybody think.
Our next caller is Bryant, calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Bryant, welcome to the program.
Yes, I was wondering, in Leviticus 3:1 and 3:6, the Bible gives us an option, and this is the Old Testament, of course, for the sacrifice of a male or a female, but later on in 4:28 and 32, it says specifically female without blemish, and this is for a sacrifice of ignorance, and then when they come to the knowledge. What is the significance of the female there, of it explicitly saying female in later on?
Well, there is a meaning. When they had the Passover, that Passover lamb is very much a type of Christ, and it was specified it had to be a male and without blemish. All the sacrifices had to be without blemish. But, you know, I don't know what all the answers are, why sometimes God specified it was to be a male and other times it was to be a female. And it's interesting that the laws regarding purification, once a woman had a baby, there's a period of purification from that time until she could go to the temple. The law was twice as long for giving birth to a girl, I think that's correct, as it was for giving birth to a boy. I know it was longer. I think it's twice. Yep, I'm seeing a nod from our studio. And so, you know, some have believed because there is some allusion here of the devil first tempting humans through the feminine side, that there's some significance there. I'd be, you know, I could try and impress you and make something up, but I really don't know the answer.
Okay, well, thank
you. John's got a thought.
Well, just a little one. I'm thinking, Pastor Doug, maybe it could have something also as far as value goes. What animal would be of more value?
That's true.
I mean, you could breed with a female.
Yeah.
I don't know. Just a thought.
That's true. Yeah, during hunting season, they specify whether you can get, usually you can only get a buck because there's more of them going around. Hey, well, I hope that helps a little, Brian. Oh, for our friends who are still waiting, we apologize. Some of you have been waiting patiently. We didn't get to your question, and give us another chance if you could call us next week. We've run out of time, and we don't have any more money left in our wallets to buy more time for tonight, so you might have to wait until next week. That's another nice way of my reminding you that we are entirely listener-supported, friends. This program's on the air because folks just like you are listening. They believe in what they're doing. They're encouraged. They're edified, built up by what they hear, and they contact us. You can do that, too. We hope you'll do it now. Go check out the Amazing Facts website. There's a lot of free things we'll be happy to share with you there. And then click on that little button that says Contact Us. You can make a donation online. And we'd just love to hear from you. Tell us if you have any suggestions about the program. And look at the other broadcasts of Amazing Facts. Most of all, we remember this because we want you to know Jesus, the truth that will set you free.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil, a rebellion in heaven, a mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.